Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Our subject is the source of Christian fervour, and we should be working towards that great verse. Back to verse 42 for the moment. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And we've been studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we've come to this point. These remarkable words. And we have been looking at the resurrection over two previous studies, and now the third, and God willing, the final study on this theme before we move into the last chapter. Well, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, in decay, in sickness, and raised in glory with a new principle of life, adapted for eternity, adapted for life on the new heaven and earth, the new earth wonderfully and gloriously spiritualized, physical and yet spiritual, earth glorified and mysteriously merged even with heaven itself. That is the eternal future of God's people to which the apostle refers. And verse 43, and we shall just go quickly and then pause in a moment. The body is sown in dishonor, sin and failure and shame and weakness. It is raised in glory and power. Well, we have the Olympics ahead of us. When there is the great glorification of the human body, what is the human body? Well, it is a marvelous thing, but it is adapted only for earth, and it is under the curse, and it's failing and subject to sickness and deterioration. And the body is the resurrection body, that lies in the future when Christ comes again and all his people receive glorious resurrection bodies. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 44, remind you of these things, it is sown a natural body. We have souls, yes, but at death, as believers, our souls go to be with Christ in paradise. And the bodies, well, they only had, viewed as bodies, animal life. And they deteriorate and decay, of course. But it's raised a spiritual body with something much greater and grander and more remarkable and wonderful than only animal life. It is a body, yes, physical and tangible, but with a spiritual aspect and dimension to it also, fitted and constituted for eternal glory. It is raised a spiritual body. Emphasizes the apostle, there is a natural body, which even before you die has only animal life, considering the soul separately. And there is a spiritual body, or even apart from the immortal soul, the body itself becomes immortal and endued by and infused with spiritual power. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, the representative man at the very beginning of the human race, was made a living soul. Now this actually refers to his body. He was given animal life. He had a soul, yes, that was immortal, but his body wasn't immortal. It had only animal life. But the last Adam, not note the second Adam, the last Adam, the next representative man, who was Christ, was made a quickening spirit. So Adam was given animal life, but Christ, the last representative man, the last Adam, possessed life to give. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. which came with the resurrection of Christ. That was the first manifestation of a glorious resurrected body, and afterward that which is spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, made of the dust, from the earth. The second man, that is the second representative man. Note that Paul does avoid ever saying the second Adam. That's a quite inappropriate term. But the second man, the last Adam, Christ, is the Lord who comes not from earth, but from heaven. And there's the contrast. Adam was a living being, but Christ was a life-giving man. Adam, well, he brought death into the world. Christ brought life into the world by his atoning death, his substitutionary death for sinners, releasing them from condemnation. Christ purchased the right to save souls and to give resurrection bodies. Adam received life. Christ gives life. The difference between the two representative men. And then here in verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And verse 48, I run through these quickly. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. All of us. Our souls are immortal, but our bodies are mortal, composed of earthly ingredients only, with no spiritual dimension in the body, and we are earthy, even saved, even in Christ, even walking with him, our bodies are still of the earth. But all that is to change with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Paul speaks as though the receiving of a resurrection body is as good as done. We haven't had it yet. That will come with the return of Christ at the end of the age. But nevertheless, in Christ, that resurrection body is as good as possessed. And it's ahead, and it's certain. And verse 49, what reassuring words. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Image, what a word. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, as we have borne the likeness of the earthy, so we'll bear the likeness of the heavenly. The resurrection body we receive for eternity won't be only like Christ's heavenly body, it will be the image of it. Of course, we won't have his Godhead, we won't be divine, but that glorious resurrection body which Christ assumed and took to ascended to into heaven in and wears for all eternity, our bodies will be like his. And the image as the reflection, as the image in olden times in water, because they didn't have very good mirrors, a very precise, a very good reproduction or image of it. As we have borne the image of the earthy, that's why it's so encouraging for us to consider the appearances of Christ and to consider the wonder of his resurrection body, because ours will be the same and as wonderful and as glorious. And you remember, you all know, how Christ appeared to the apostles on two consecutive Lord's days, first day of the week. But he came into locked rooms, no trouble, had just appeared suddenly and stood in their midst, and yet he was tangible. He could be touched. It was a physical, definite, physical, tangible aspect to the body in the way it was composed. Yet it was quite unlike our present body, quite above it and higher, and of course, spiritual and immortal. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then the 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren. And the language, to modern taste, sounds a little pompous. Now this I say. Perhaps we could express it differently. Now I assert most solemnly, it's almost as though the apostle is concerned that we should pay particular attention to this. There is no question about anything he says, but we must particularly look at this. Now this I say, brethren, people of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now flesh and blood here is used not to suggest that the resurrection body will have no fleshly appearance or won't be composed of anything tangible and material, but flesh and blood is an expression used in the New Testament to denote the mortal, fallible, decaying body adapted to earth. And flesh and blood, the present body, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why, we could stay with this verse. It's full of glorious words. Inherit. As by right, you inherit something by right. And if Christ has borne our sin away, if he's suffered in our place, and we've owned him and embraced him and depended upon him and come to him, remarkable as the language is, we are given graciously a right to heaven and eternity and a resurrection body. But we can't inherit that inheritance in this present body. It's a kingdom we inherit. The words lurking in this verse, I do not merely inherit a vast estate and a wonderful future, I inherit a place in the royal family of heaven. I become, as it were, royalty. Of course, I do not become God. There will be nothing divine in me. But I'm counted a child of God, a prince, a princess in heaven, in glory. But flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom. It couldn't survive. It would be destroyed. It's under the curse. It's deteriorating. It's got to be totally transformed and changed. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. It's so emphatic, this verse. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Flesh and blood does not inherit. You've got a cannot, you've got a neither doth. It cannot, it does not, Paul would say in modern language. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. They're incompatible. The present body designed and adapted for earth is totally unable to exist in eternal glory. And anyway, it's destroyed by death and it decomposes. And there has to be the most radical and extraordinary change. And that comes in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. It isn't a mystery in our sense of the word, the way in which we use the word today. If something is a mystery, it's incredibly hard to understand. It doesn't make logical sense. It's an enigma, it's a puzzle, it's a mystery. Paul doesn't mean that. He uses the term mystery in a slightly different way. He means it's a mystery in that human ingenuity would never figure this out by itself. It needs a revelation from God. We would never have thought or dreamed of a resurrection of the body and what it would be like and how it would take place if God didn't reveal it to us. And so it comes by revelation. Behold, I show you something which is revealed graciously by God, or we wouldn't have known it. That's the meaning. We shall not all sleep. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul thinks the Lord is coming any minute in his time. He's not referring to himself and his immediate generation. Corinthians, you and I shall not all sleep. He's referring to all believers, past, present, and future. When he says we, he means all believers, whoever have been in the past, the whole company of believers among us. We shall not all sleep. There'll be some believers, obviously, who are alive on earth when the Lord comes. So they will not die. And that's the sense in which he speaks. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the 52nd verse, in a moment. What an amazing thing this is. In a moment. The Greek says something like this. In an atom, it says. An indivisible moment. We think of an atom as something substantial. But here the Apostle Paul uses the term in reference to time. In a moment, in an atom of time, an indivisible flash of time. It will be so quick. He needs to tell us that. We might get the wrong idea. He's used another illustration previously. The resurrection can be illustrated from natural processes, he says. You put a seed in the earth, and what grows up when the seed, so to speak, dies is something that looks far more wonderful. And that's a picture of the resurrection. Ah, but that illustration breaks down because it's a slow process. The seed is buried and the plant comes up very slowly. So the apostle is obliged to say, the actual event, when it happens and Christ comes and we receive our resurrection bodies, the change will take place so quickly. Just an indivisible, the shortest, briefest possible moment of time. And it will be accomplished by the power of God. In the twinkling of an eye, a debated term. Let's call it the blink of an eye. So quickly, that's the power of God. The resurrection body will come into being and be given to us. When? At the last trump, the very last moment of this present earth's existence, before it's destroyed and wonderfully reconstituted and rejuvenated and probably greatly enlarged, who knows, and merged with heaven almost. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What great statements these are. Amazing things to think about, reflecting on the great power of Christ. And then verse 53, and I pause with this, and it's an opportunity to demonstrate the power of Christ. For this corruption must put corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It must happen. The apostle seems to speak about himself. It's more clear in the original. He seems now to be referring to his own body. And all of us, of course. This corruptible, must put on incorruption. This body of mine. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying it? Worn out, whipped many times, beaten and scarred for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Trudging wearily, miles and miles, great distances, never pausing, never stopping. Here is this aching, worn body of the apostles. He's some years to go yet. He's not at the very end of his journey, but in many ways he's like an old man. And yet he says in this 53rd verse, this corruptible, this wearing earthly body, must put on incorruption, and in a split second it will be transformed, never to deteriorate. So wonderful, so glorious, so powerful. And this mortal must put on immortality. And then the 54th verse, and there's a word I want to pick up. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a remarkable statement. Death, personified now, is swallowed up in victory. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25. It's a tremendous statement. The apostle employs it here and uses it. Death is swallowed up. Just think about it, friends. It's death that for centuries, for millennia, has been doing all the swallowing up. It's death that has swallowed up everyone. Death is the great devourer. It's like a great beast. It's like a tremendous monster. It's pitiless. It comes to everyone. It's described in the book of Job as the king of terrors. A wonderful description given by an ungodly man, Bildad, the rudest of the so-called comforters in Job. And he may have been rude, and he may have been an obnoxious character, but he was a remarkable poet, and the king of terrors is only one of his amazing statements, condemned as he was as a sinner. Death, it comes by day, it comes by night. It takes the young so often, it takes the old. It comes by illness, comes by tragedy, comes by accident, comes by murder, comes by war, comes by famine. We fight death. Let's personify him. We fight him tooth and nail. But it's a losing battle. We can only put him off. We can only delay him. He is the devourer. He's been doing it for centuries. You look in the graveyard, you see all the headstones. Most of them are worn out. The wording erased from many of them, tilted at all sorts of angles. It's all a monument to death, the devourer, that takes everyone and has done. For so very long, takes the proudest, they fall, takes the strongest, they weaken and fall before him. It's cruel, it takes people who are sorely needed by their children, by their loved ones. Death, even at the behest of Satan, stood before the Son of God, the man-child, according to Revelation chapter 12, seeking to devour him even before he was born. But because he was the Son of God and it was not yet his time, death couldn't take him. But death takes everyone. And the resurrection, it swallows him. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, here's the magnificent power of Christ. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. You see the power of the statement now? The devourer is devoured. The resurrection says to death, give up your billions. Give them up, surrender them. But they're in the earth. The particles have gone. They're scattered into the sea. They're everywhere. Death has reigned over them for generations, for hundreds of years. Surely there's no turning back of the clock. How can death be defeated in an instant, in an indivisible moment of time? Such is the power of Christ and the right he has, purchased by his suffering in agony for our sins on Calvary's cross, that in that indivisible moment of time, he can command death to give it all up, and death itself can be devoured. I just want to help you to see the power, the greatness, the glory, the invincibility of Christ the Lord, and what he's achieved, and what he's purchased, and what he will do at the right time, when the time comes, so that death will be no more. You, he says to death, will be swallowed up by judgment. You'll lose the power of centuries, and billions will rise to life in a new body, and all the groans and all the sighs of creation will be at an end in the great change that will come, and there'll be everlasting security. What a verse it is, the second part of verse 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And here's the great song. It's based on a passage from the prophet Hosea, but it's borrowed and freely used here by the Apostle Paul. It's a great song of triumph over a defeated enemy. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? Now, we may add, where is thy sting? Death is disarmed. And now in the song, it's challenged and scorned. O death, where is thy sting? Never to be feared again. We can put our foot on death, as it were, and scorn it. So different because of Christ. Well, come back to this verse, but verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is like a serpent's sting. And the strength of sin is the law. Where did death get its power from? Horrible, horrible death, remorseless, making no distinction, making no allowances, sometimes so cruel. Where did it get its power from? Our sin, our guilt gave it its power. Because we came under the condemnation of God, so death got its power. Its strength is the law. If it were ever challenged, what gives you the right to do what you're doing? It will point to the very law of God, smashed and broken by lost sinners, deeply offending Almighty God. That's the strength of the sting. Oh, it is a terrible sting. And it feels like a sting so often. Many, many people, when they die, in their last moments, when they know they're dying, they become terrified. Where is my soul going? Their conscience may trouble them, and the things they've done, and they know they're not right with God. Some are so far from God, they seem to die in a kind of ignorant peace. But for many people, the sting of death is painful, even in the last moments of life. Such a cowardly thing, death. As one old writer points out, nothing like the death of Christ. The sting of death is a kind of cowardly death. You're infirm, you're sick, you're injured. And by stealth, death launches its fatal sting. When Christ died, it was the most valiant death imaginable. The God-man, the Son of God who became truly man, voluntarily, consciously stood in that breach for us, allowed himself to be nailed to Calvary's cross, and said to the Father, "Punish me instead of them." This was a death of infinite courage. He knew he was going to suffer not just the pain of nails through hands and feet, but a punishment infinitely worse than that, the invisible punishment of the wrath of the Father being poured out upon him, so that he would bear away that literal equivalent of all the punishment we should have borne throughout the everlasting ages. What amazing, infinite courage. The most, can we use an old-fashioned word, noble death imaginable was the death of Christ. Nothing like the death that death inflicts on billions of people. A cowardly act. But there's the power of death. Look at these verses as we begin to move to conclusion. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? It's gone. For the people of God, it's gone because Christ has borne away our punishment. O grave, where is thy victory? The victory of the grave. The person is dead and buried. You'd think the victory was sealed, but the resurrection will reverse that victory altogether. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law, and the only way to draw that sting is Christ suffering in our place so that there is no punishment for us to bear. and verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection. You know, you ought to understand the resurrection, even from our composition on earth. Think of your mind. Think of what your mind can do. Your mind can soar to other lands, fly there. In your imagination, you can go anywhere you like. You can put yourself, when the weather is damp and cold, if you wish, in some warm, nice place, and imagine you're there. In your mind, you can go forward into the future and imagine yourself and how things will be in years to come. In your mind, you can remember the past. Sometimes we do that too much. Your mind is free to move and roam. You can build great things. You can imagine great schemes, which you could never accomplish bodily. Your mind can outrace your body, no end. That gives you just a little human hint of the resurrection. Your poor old body, it can't do anything the mind can do. It's so limited within its physical capacities. And it's so limited by wear and tiredness and sometimes illness and so on. Oh, if only the body could be more like the mind. And in the resurrection it will be. Exactly so. It'll have many of the liberties that the mind can even enjoy to some extent now. We can understand the tremendous adaptation of the resurrected body. And even the mind itself will be emancipated so that we can understand far more. And we often say that when we're in paradise, even before the resurrection, we shall understand all things. But we need to amend that a little bit. We will be capable of understanding all things. But, you know, understanding all things is one of the blessings of eternity. The power and glory and knowledge of God and all kinds of things will come pouring in to our enlarged, emancipated minds through all eternity. Eternity is an unending age of discovery. Almost impossible to conceive it. Wonderful, wonderful things. And all the pursuits of eternity. Now, we don't have any biblical right to say, oh, in eternity, in your resurrection body, you'll be exploring the planets. You'll be doing all kinds of things. You'll be worshipping, of course. It'll be non-stop praise and worship and love and glory. You'll be fellowshipping, and there'll be wonderful activities. I can't point you to a verse, but you know, if we're made creative beings, even in this limited body adapted for earth, surely we must reason how much more we will be creative in the resurrection body without the limitations, spiritualized and made glorious. We cannot know, we cannot tell what our capacities and our beauty and our glory will be. And today you go to prayer, and sometimes you're tired and worn, and you can't feel as you would love to feel, and your mind fades, even as it's handling precious things, the Word of God and the things of God and prayer to God. Your mind will never do that in the resurrection body. It'll have limitless capability to enjoy these precious spiritual things. The differences are so great, so considerable. These are wonderful things, dear friends. Verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 58, the apostles' great application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Look at this verse. One of the most remarkable verses in the Bible is the application to thinking about the resurrection and the marvels of the resurrection body. Therefore, it begins. Never ignore the therefores. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we're thinking about these things, but this should have some effect upon us now. This should cause us to respond in some way. There is a point and purpose in having such a prospect before you, not only of paradise with Christ, but a resurrection, eternal existence. Therefore, there's something to do. My beloved brethren, beloved by Paul, the Corinthians were, he probably didn't know them all, but what's much more important, beloved by Christ, loved by Christ. Oh, that Christ loves his people. We don't think of it enough. We know we don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his blessing. We say, how could the pure and holy Son of God love a creature like me? But nevertheless, he does. And he loves us particularly for what he's going to do with us and how he's going to shape us. But he loves us more than we can ever imagine or contemplate. Therefore, those who are so loved by Christ, be ye steadfast, unmovable. The apostle uses two words that mean much the same thing. Be steadfast, unmovable. There are all sorts of forces and powers trying to take you away from Christ and trying to take you away from your devotion and your service and your love. Every calamity that comes up in your life, small or great, tries to tear you away from faith in Christ so that you lose your composure and you sink in worry and alarm and you react perhaps badly and sometimes ill-temperedly and unfaithfully. There are so many forces. This coming week there'll be so many things trying to shift you from steadfast service and love for Christ. Therefore, think of the resurrection, think of the future, stir up your indebtedness, wonder at these things, count all things in this world nothing against the blessings that will be ours. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Keep these things in mind. They're the source of all Christian zeal. Always abounding, not just doing the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. What's your life for, dear friends? You've come to Jesus Christ. You've trusted in him. He saved you for all eternity. And now you're too occupied with feathering nests, homemaking, the worries of everyday life, and you let it sweep you away. Now, I don't want to hurt people. Some people are under very considerable pressures, I know, in their everyday lives. But many people just allow themselves to be swept from service for the Lord and love for him. Worship only once a week, do nothing for him. When they could, what a sad, sad thing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, going over the top in the work of the Lord. That's what life is for. One day we're going to be so rewarded, so blessed, so compensated. We look forward now and we say, I feel so indebted. I must do more. I must make my life count. I must be available to the service of Christ. Oh, friends, says the apostle, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What do we do? For as much. What a word. For as much. It's not a word we use today. Let's substitute simply because. Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I be devoted to him? Give me a reason. Yes, says Paul, here is the reason. Here are the grounds of all that you do for Jesus Christ. Because, for as much as ye know, there's something in life you can be absolutely certain of. You know this, it is a certainty, that your labor, not your work now, your labor is hard work. Work is work, labor is hard work. Work which even causes pain. Work which costs. For as much as because you know that your hard work is not in vain. It's never in vain. God will use it. Maybe not straight away, maybe in the future, but it's not in vain. It's for Him. It's vital. Your labor is not in vain. It's never futile in the Lord. And He will reward, and He will compensate, and He will bless. And this is all in our study on the resurrection. Dear friends, let me close just with a reference to an earlier chapter, chapter 2, verse 7. I'll read these words. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, these words, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Paradise, and then one day, at the end of all things, the resurrection body. What a future! What a certainty! The goodness and mercy and power of God and Christ the Saviour, so vindicated and magnified when we see what He can do in a split moment, at a word, the devouring of death itself and all that He has purchased for us. I trust He's yours, and you love Him, and you'll be inspired to serve Him and to be steadfast and unmovable for the Lord of glory. Let's close singing the hymn.